this is the conclusion of the study that we started last week regarding the question, are the New Testament documents reliable? And I hope I mentioned that if you have not if you've not read much about the subject of textual criticism and you'd like to read about it, this book is scholarly, but it is also readable and understandable. It's written by F.F. Bruce, and it's entitled, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Excellent, excellent book for an introduction into basic textual criticism. Now, last week we looked at some of the issues around the question of the New Testament documents in particular and whether or not they were reliable. We talked about a number of the manuscripts we have. How many remember how many New Testament manuscripts we have?
5,500.
Very good. 5,500 manuscripts. And the issue is, how do we know what the text is? I mean, how do we know of all those 5,500 manuscripts, what should actually be in the New Testament? And that's somewhat what we covered last week. Now, this week, I want to address, I think, what follows naturally as a question to last week's discussion is, why are there differences, or why are there variances in the text? So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Why do the manuscripts read differently? And what's that called? Some people inadvertently will say these are mistakes or errors. The actual word is variant. They are variants. V-A-R-I-A-N-T. The difference may be one of spelling. It may be one of word order. It may even be the word. It may even be the use of a substitute word, a synonym. Because as you recall, these manuscripts were hand copied, and sometimes when human beings undertake tasks, they do make mistakes. And sometimes it's no mistake at all. Sometimes a scribe transcribing from one document to a new document may feel that a word that he possesses in his mind would better fit than the word that is on the text. That means that all of these variances can be divided into two categories. All of these variances fall into one of two categories. In other words, there are two reasons that there are variances in manuscripts. The first reason is unintentional. There are unintentional variations. The greatest number of variants in the New Testament are, in fact, unintentional variances. Sometimes a plural would be made of a singular, or vice versa. Just merely through the process of the labor of transcribing. They didn't have copy machines, nor did they have, no, they didn't have any word processors either, and no spell check. That wasn't in my notes, but I should have put it there. They didn't even have pens, folks. They had quills and such. So almost for every symbol, the hand had to be removed from the page, dipped in a quill or dipped in a well, put back on the page. just that process lends itself to these kind of unintentional, what do we call them? Variants. These unintentional variants. Add to that that some of us can't see as well as others, nor do we hear as well as others. And sometimes that's the way scribal transmission occurred. One person would read and one person would write. Do I need to tell you that we don't all have the memory we used to have? And believe it or not, and I can testify to this, it is altogether possible to read something here and intend to write it down over here, and when I go to write it down, I think I remember. Because you've walked into a room before and then ask yourself, why am I here? So most, the vast majority of variants in the New Testament are due to unintentional reasons. But then the second category of reasons, some of these were intentional variations. They are a much smaller group of variants than the unintentional variants, and they derive mostly from a scribe's attempt to improve the text in various ways. There are few examples, very few, that are of a destructive or even heretical nature. Bruce Metzger, who I'd love to say was my forefather in the faith, all I can say is he was the professor and the PhD supervisor of my favorite New Testament professor ever, Dr. James Brooks. But Dr. Bruce Metzger of Princeton University, and perhaps the leading textual critic at the time of his death, wrote, "Other divergences in wording arose from deliberate attempts to smooth out grammar or stylistic harshness or to eliminate real or imagined obscurities of meaning in the text. Sometimes a copyist would add what seemed to him to be a more appropriate word or form, perhaps derived from a parallel passage." He wrote that in 1994. The amount of intentional variation in the text compared to the unintentional variation in the text is minuscule. The text was carefully copied and respected. Now, point number two. There we go. Only a fraction of variation exists. Only a fraction of variation exists. Two of the greatest textual scholars who ever lived and co-labored on manuscripts were Brooke Westcott and Anthony Hort, and they write in 1957 in their textbook, The New Testament in Greek, "If comparative trivialities such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of an article with proper names and the like are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a 1,000th part in the whole New Testament. B.B. Warfield said, "The New Testament has been transmitted to us with no, or next to no, variation, and even in the most corrupt form in which it has ever appeared, to use the oft-quoted words of Richard Bentley, the real text of the sacred writers is competently exact." So when all the textual variants of the New Testament are considered, we are only dealing with somewhere between 400 and 600 places where they can have any kind of effect on the translation. United Bible Society scholars Kurt and Barbara Allon, who are responsible for the Greek New Testament as we have it, to a large degree, write, "On the whole, it must be admitted that statements about the text of the New Testament, whether by amateurs or by specialists, have far too rarely reflected an overall perspective. All too frequently, the focus has been on variants found in particular manuscripts or editions. This is true for even the most fundamental aspects of textual criticism. When identifying the type of a manuscript, it is all too easy to overlook the fact that the Byzantine imperial text and the Alexandrian Egyptian text, to take two examples that in theory are diametrically opposed to each other, actually exhibit a remarkable degree of agreement, perhaps as much as 80%. They go on, textual critics themselves, and New Testament specialists, even more so, not to mention laypersons, tend to be fascinated by differences and to forget how many of them are due to chance or normal scribal tendencies and how rarely significant variants occur, yielding to the common danger of failing to see the forest for the trees." Now, I simply wanted to give that by way of introduction to this issue. None of the variants that exist affect Christian doctrine. None of the variants affect Christian doctrine. In this book, Bruce writes on page 178, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains affect no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice." However, there are some disputed passages in the New Testament, and I think it is important that we are honest about it. Daniel Wallace, New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has argued, and I think powerfully, that in our attempt to appear conservative and theologically sound, we have diluted the subject of textual criticism and so medicated our members to be anesthetized from the reality of the difficulties that exist in the New Testament. So, to combat that, I want to take a feeble stab at some of the most problematic passages in the New Testament. And so they're listed on your outline there. And let's begin at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And I'm just going to ask you to use your Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Who's familiar with this text? Can you recognize it just from looking at it without reading it? What is it? It's the Lord's Prayer. It's not the only place it's contained. It's also found in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel differs from this prayer. Did you know that? Luke's Gospel does not include verse 13. Many people believe Luke's Gospel, I'm not saying it is, I'm saying many people believe that Luke's Gospel is the more accurate account of the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to notice, does anybody have a King James Version? I would like for you to read verse 13, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Did you read that in another translation, anyone? Did anybody read that in the English Standard Version or the New International Version? Is there a difference? What difference did you note? What portion's left out? Say it again. Read the last phrase, "For thine is." That's left out. It's not found in Luke's Gospel. So, early manuscripts do not contain this in the Gospel of Matthew manuscripts. Yes, sir? Yes, it does. And that's because it's based upon exactly the same manuscripts that the King James Version was based upon. So that's fitting. The Latin Vulgate, written around 400 AD, omits it. None of the patristic fathers ever refer to it. And so on those bases, translators, like the modern translations, have chosen, in most cases, either to fully eliminate it or to subjugate it to parenthetical notes, either in marginal notes or footnotes at the bottom of the text. But I want to show you something, if I may. May I? The earliest book of the New Testament that we know about is either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. One of those two books was the very first book written before the Gospels, before Acts, before any other. And I want to read you something from Galatians. So find Galatians chapter 1. Who's the writer of Galatians? Right? Paul. Now, would it be surprising if Paul were to speak about the very same thing that the Lord's Prayer spoke about in a very similar way that the Lord's Prayer spoke about it? Listen, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, which does that sound more like? Our modern translation of the Lord's Prayer or the older translation of the Lord's Prayer? It does, doesn't it? Sounds more like the older. But I'm not done. Turn to 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote. Chapter 4, the last chapter that he wrote. And then to near his final statement. Verse 17, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm not arguing one way or the other, because I'm not smart enough to know the answer to this. But don't forget, these gospel writers wrote after Paul's material was written. Is it possible that Matthew simply included Pauline language because of its familiarity when speaking on the subject of, anyway, I don't know. I don't know. And nobody, frankly, does. But we're dishonest if we don't deal with it. So, if somebody says to you, does that long ending of the Lord's Prayer belong in the Bible? The answer is, it's in the Bible elsewhere. So is it wrong in Matthew? Maybe not. Maybe it is. I don't know. But one thing I know is, it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture. It ratifies other things that are in Scripture. But they're not going to all be that easy. Turn to Mark chapter 16. This is probably the most discussed and certainly one of the lengthiest. This is regarding the Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 9 and going through verse 20. Now, this is typically what is called the long ending of Mark. And let me say at the outset that everybody agrees verse 8 is an unacceptable ending to this gospel. Everybody agrees with that. We have no resurrection. Jesus is still in a tomb. Doesn't seem like this would be the place Mark would end this gospel, does it? So, is that where it belongs? Is that where the ending should be? And if that's not where the ending should be, and that's not how the ending sounds like it should be, why do we have a problem with verses 9 through 20 being Now, scholars argue on both sides. However, the vast majority of scholars argue that 9 through 20 do not appear authentic. There is little, very little, early evidence for the long ending of Mark. However, there is evidence, not good either, but there is some evidence for another ending of Mark. It's not good either. That's correct. That's correct. And primarily the two manuscripts that are referred to are Vaticanus and manuscripts A and B, Vaticanus being the most prominent. Does that mean that it shouldn't be there? I'm not sure. Many textual critics believe that Mark's gospel is little more than a compilation of Peter's description of the ministry of Jesus. Now, there's some internal evidence, that is, within the text, that argues against this being a part of the gospel. That internal evidence is language, vocabulary, style. All of these things seem very un-Markan. Now, if those textual critics who think Mark is little more than a compilation of the details Peter gave to Mark about the ministry of Jesus, then the question is, which is actually Mark's language? But if you compare the language of chapters 1 through 16, verse 8, to Peter and his writings, they're nothing alike. However, if you compare verse 9 through 20 to Peter's writings, style-wise, grammar-wise, vocabulary-wise, they're very similar. We don't know. And people have often said, well, how should we deal with this? If there's very little evidence that this belongs in at the end of Mark's gospel, how should we deal with this? One scholar put it this way. We should deal with this text like it's on probation. It's on probation. We don't know. We'll allow it for now until something comes along to ratify it or to disprove it. I kind of like that. Because I think it would be a disservice to theology if we were to mount a theology only on this passage of Scripture. Like handling snakes.
My Bible says that in Luke, it does mention that.
It mentions what? Read it.
Behold, I give you unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's Luke.
And what happened in Acts? Do y'all remember an account of one of the followers of Jesus picking up a serpent, being bitten? Do y'all remember that? Yeah. So, again, I'm saying what I said at the outset of this. There is no doctrinal difficulty. The question is, do you want to use a disputed passage to sustain a theological argument? And I think the answer is no. You wouldn't do that. Now, let's move to another text. John chapter 5. And you'll find this in verse 3. John 5, verse 3. Now, this is a story about the pool of Bethesda. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five rooted colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Does anybody have a text that says more than that? Does anybody have a text that explains why they were laying at the pool of Bethesda. What do you have, Margie?
That they were waiting for the moving of the water, for the angel of the Lord began at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted.
And what translation is that? New American Standard. For those of you that have the English Standard Version, you'll notice footnote 4. Some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped into the water after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It is what would have been verse, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. English Standard Version. Hey, I'm curious. What is that you use?
The Legacy.
The Legacy Translation. What does it do with that? May not be in the original. What does your note say? Somebody, I heard over here somebody say.
I was looking at ESV.
Right, it's not there. You ain't seen nothing yet. A footnote. And is verse 4 even there?
It has a bracket of 4.
Okay. Now, it is believed that this was a scribal addition because of where it was found in the text genealogy. Every text has a genealogy. The first appearance of this text is in a marginal note. And somehow it moved from a marginal note to a portion. So it seems like an explanatory note that a scribe wrote for the understanding of the reader when transcribed again, copied again, was included. And the difference is one of inspiration versus explanation. All right. Yes, sir. That's a great question. I hold up this book and I say this is the inerrant word of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm holding up a different book than some of you are holding up, am I not?
Yeah.
Here's what I mean by that. This is a translation. This is not the original. It is the original that we don't possess that is inerrant, inspired. Our translations are not inspired. Translations, by definition, are always an interpretation. I hope you hear that. If you don't ever get anything else I say, I hope you get that. And I mean that. Translations are always an interpretation. And it doesn't matter what's being translated. It's being interpreted. Yes, ma'am.
The person who speaks both two languages at least, they know what you mean. Because we cannot translate word by
There's no word-for-word comparison because languages originate in different locations, in different cultures. Experiences, expressions vary between cultures and time. And so it's vitally necessary that interpretation take place, folks. There can't be any understanding without interpretation. But it is that very thing, our interpretation, that may be in error. Does that make sense? You can't understand without it, but you can't claim it to be error-free. Okay? No, it means that the original autographs existed. We know that. We wouldn't have any of this if they didn't exist. But it is a theory. And it would even be a theory if we possessed the manuscripts, the original autographs. It would still be a theory. But it's a theory based upon a presupposition that the way, the means that Scripture came to mankind, how Scripture came to mankind, was of divine providence and origin. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Passa, graphe, all writing is given by inspiration of God. Well, it's interesting. None. We have none. Either of Old or New Testament.
Over the Vatican Library, they got fragments of John from like 100.
Maybe closer than that.
So, I mean, you would talk about like Homer, it's like 400 years.
Right.
Copies, so.
Very good.
So, Pastor, so where did they interpret it from? Where did we get all these different versions? What did they use as a basis to interpret?
Well, the question is, were there originals? Of course there were originals. Somebody made a copy of the original. In fact, it is probably for that reason we don't have the originals, because they were used so frequently as sources of copies. You can't handle fragile papyrus without there being destruction to it. In fact, it's interesting, a lot of our best manuscripts and oldest manuscripts are of an Egyptian origin. We find them in Egypt. And the reason is because it's dry. yes, sir. Well, here's a quick explanation of the difference between a paraphrase and a translation. Is the difference between a photograph and a portrait. To be deceived and think that a photograph is not an interpretation is to misunderstand the technology of photography. Isn't it? Photographers are artists. It's, however, that their instrument is, it takes some of the interpretive away from them. Some of the interpretation is away from them, but not all of it. Shades, hues, fades, all of these things the photographer has, but how much more does the painter have of a portrait? All. Almost complete. Now, that being said, a paraphrase from its outset does not pretend. It's, listen to, it's, does not pretend to go back to any manuscripts. It does not pretend to go back to any manuscripts. It takes the recipient's language, English in our case, and it paraphrases the English, whatever's there. So it's a paraphrase of a translation. That is, it puts into more common terms, usable phrases. In fact, sometimes it goes a little bit more extreme. It makes humor more funny. It makes exaggeration more extreme. Does the Scripture contain any humor? Yes. Does the Scripture contain any exaggeration? Yes. And the one paraphrasing it, to give the impetus, we'll have to go more extreme, and we'll go more extreme. The Amplified Bible is not. It is a translation. In fact, it's called Amplified because it elaborates on its translation. The Amplified Bible is not a paraphrase. It is a translation. It's not very readable. That means in our language it's difficult to read, because it's aiming to fully explain a word. What good is a translation if it's not communicative in the recipient's language? That's the charge many people have against the New American Standard Bible, I might add. Right. We're in complete agreement.
We also have the Holy Spirit, which is a good
deal. Yeah, the same one who wrote it then dwells in us as we read it to convey the truth to us. I'm going to have to move along. There was one other question. We're going to move.
Which translation do you believe is closest to?
I love the question, but the problem is there are weaknesses in every translation. And the weaknesses that I will accept may not be the same weaknesses you will accept. When I was 40 years younger than I am right now, I'd answered your question very quickly. But the truth of the matter is, I can't answer the way I would have when I was 26, because I know much more now. And frankly, I was wrong then, because I think the translation that expresses God's word so that you can understand it is far better than any translation that might be earmarked as literal, but you can't understand it. What good does it do? And again, there is no such thing as literal. I like the English Standard Version. And the reason I like it is because it went through a double translation process. It went through a two-layered English translation process. It doesn't use any different manuscripts than were used in the New American Standard Bible or the Revised Standard Version. It just happens to read easier in English. It's that simple. It's that simple. Thank you. Now I want to deal with some more if I can. This is a problematic. It's my favorite story in the Bible that's not in the Bible. John chapter 7. The whole book is no chapters not there? No. Look down at the end of chapter 7. Okay, who? Somebody read John 7:53 for me. Verse 53. Now, who has an English Standard Translation, English Standard Version? Where is verse 53? Doesn't it show up under chapter 8? Yeah. Now. And then you'll notice that it's in double parentheses. Do you see that? Huh? What translation do you have? You don't have it all? You don't have a verse 53 at all? Yeah, are you sure? Chapter 7, verse 53.
Sorry.
Okay. What did you say? That's what's verse 53. What translation do you have? You have the Apple translation. I like that. All right. Nothing's wrong with that. Nothing's wrong with that. I just simply want to point out that in modern translations, you often have it included not in chapter 7. You have it included in chapter 8 as the first part. Yeah. Yeah. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. This is about the story of the woman caught in adultery. You remember the story, don't you? Well, this story is a problem. I'm going to read it out of the New King James Version. May I? Everybody went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, listen to me. Listen. Where is this supposed to have happened then? This happened on the Mount of Olives, if I've read this correctly. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. But all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Where's the guy, by the way? Well, actually, it was still a stonable offense. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? They said this. They said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, the problem with this passage is multiple. Number one, it is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Simply put, it's not there. The oldest manuscripts that we have containing this text, which are P66 and P75, as well as the codexes, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are full books of the New Testament, do not contain this story, simply absent. Now, I don't think that's the only problem. I think you have some real stylistic problems, like the transitional aspect of who goes where and who does what. It seems in verse 52 of chapter 7, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They each went to his own house. Period. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." It seems that this disruption by departure is out of place. And this story is even more out of place. We do, however, have manuscripts that contain this. And some of them contain them in the Gospel of Luke. Some of them contain them as an addendum to the Gospel of John, apparently noting by the addended nature that it was not in the text. But it existed. Now, authoritative or not? That's the question. Is this authoritative or not? In point of fact, we have to decide, and I have to decide as a preacher, how much credence I give to a text like this that is as highly suspect as it is. Do I believe it even happened? Probably. Probably. Do I know it happened? No. I have to be honest and say, I don't know that this happened. I do know that the story perpetuated, but it perpetuated much later than the documents that we have. They weren't included early. In fact, the first time we find this is in the 10th century. I just want y'all to swallow on that a little bit. Okay.
I want to say something.
Yeah. Okay.
We had a discussion when we studied this in class. And there was a big discussion about the whole event. And how it happened and what happened to the man who committed adultery. We had a discussion about that. And I find that interesting that it's one of the suspects.
It's one of the most suspect texts in the New Testament. Jeff? They made you deal with it. You see, this is where I agree with Daniel Wallace. We have not done any favors to church members or Christians at large by not being upfront about this. In fact, a lot of us fear for our jobs. Do you hear me? A lot of us fear for our jobs, and that's why Sunday school curriculum doesn't exclude it. That's why pastors don't bring it up. Don't say anything about the text when it's apparent when they're reading the Bible that there's an issue, because the footnotes indicate it. And when pastors, professors, denominational leaders ignore or overlook or avoid, which I think is the worst, just avoid the text altogether, you're not doing anybody any favors, because you're going to pull out a commentary one day and it's going to tell you exactly what I'm telling you. And how are you going to deal with it if you have no footing with which to address it? Listen, God gave His Word to us. He did not retain the original documents. He's God. He could have. That's all possible in the realm of His capability, but He didn't. But He didn't. Now, we can discuss the whys and the wherefores of that. It's better that we just simply stop with what we know. We don't have them. But what we do know, because of our presupposition that God doesn't lie, what we do know is that what He said and every word that He said was true. And this is the best we can do. This is the best we can do. And it hasn't been until, well, frankly, the 20th century that people began to be straightforward and upfront about the textual problems that there are. Now, we're talking about these passages of Scripture, and I know the, trust me, I know the feeling. It is heart-wrenching when you first hear this stuff. But go back and reread these notes. Only a fraction of all the manuscripts we have any variation at all. And of the variants, there is no doctrinal variance. None. Now, I need to deal with a couple of others. And I know I'm going late, and I'm sorry, but I got to get this out of my life. In the text in Acts chapter 8, I'm just going to address it, the text where Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's in response to, here's water, what does hinder me from being baptized, or what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip answered, or the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Probably not. It's believed that that is an insertion of an early confessional statement that was used by the church of a person who was baptized. No, it's not in the English Standard Version, because there's very little manuscript evidence, and all the evidence that we have is very late. All right, let's deal with the Trinity while we're at it. This is why I didn't want to get into this last week. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Who has a different verse than that? 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that testify. Wait. For there are three that testify. Who has more than that? Margie, what do you have? I see your hand kind of up and down.
Yeah, are you 7 or 8?
I'm verse 7. Just verse 7.
And it is the Spirit
who bears witness because the Spirit. Anybody have a King James Version? Anybody else have a King James Version? Verse 7.
For there are three
Okay. The Textus Receptus, also called the majority text. And the reason it's called majority text is because, frankly, that's exactly what it was. It was a text used to translate the King James translation, King James Version. And it was primarily of a Byzantine nature. Now, bear with me. How far out are we from, let's say, the last document that was written in the New Testament? How many years removed are we? Well, let's say the Revelation was written in 95 AD. Are you willing to go with me that we're over 2,000 years away from it? Okay. Maybe 240-ish. Okay. So, the process of transcribing or copying is a slow and arduous process. It's not like hitting the button and putting 60 copies on a copy machine. Not anything like that. You might get 60 copies from 60 different copyists in a couple of years. So if an insertion occurred, if someone inserted somehow, and let me give you an example of how. I have a copy, obviously, of a copy of the original. And I'm going to use my copy in worship, in public worship. And I'm going to make out of it a worship document, a guide to worship. All of a sudden, my translation, my copy, I mean, would become a lectionary. I would be dividing it, a reading for the Old Testament, a reading of the New Testament. And then I would be including in my lectionary the approved doctrine of my church. I would explain the doctrine of my church, and I would insert it in places where in the Scripture it seems to substantiate the doctrine of my church. I might write here, in what the oldest manuscripts say of verse 7, for there are three that testify, colon, verse 8. Again, there was no punctuation. The Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree. Spirit, water, and blood. Now, I may think a better explanation of that is that the three that testify are actually the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That's clearly what this text means. And so I would include that in my lectionary, but I've made my lectionary out of my Bible, my text, the copy that I have. That doesn't just disappear when I retire. Somebody might like that so much, they make a copy of it. Now, how are they going to distinguish between what I added and what the original is? They can't go back to the original. This is how these kinds of things happen. And by the way, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't depend on this verse in the least. The doctrine of the Trinity is throughout the Bible. It's not a concept hinging on a single scripture or a single text. Let us make man in our image. It's as old as this. Anyway. Okay. I've cast off the Trinity. I have thrown out the Spirit of God and tongues and fire. And let's see, what else have I done? I'm going to tell you something. When I came before this church to be considered as pastor, if any of these questions had been asked of me, I probably wouldn't be pastor of this church. You hear me? If questions about any of this have been asked, and that's another good reason to keep church members ignorant. Keep them dumb. Because if they know this, they may ask you about it. Listen, I'm not, and nobody who is serious about textual criticism, nobody is necessarily conservative or liberal just because they accept textual criticism. In fact, you should know this. Textual criticism is commonly called lower criticism. It is not a judgment on Scripture itself. It's a judgment on manuscript evidence, and that alone. It is the higher criticism, what's often called German criticism, but it can't be called that anymore. It is fully immersed in American theology. And world theology, for that matter. Christianity around the world has accepted much of higher criticism, most of it. And even some of that has not been awful, but most of it has been. Yes, sir. I got to quit. Okay.
I mean, you accept it. You it takes a while for your heart to catch up.
I think it does. And I'm going to be honest with you, folks. If people were honest about this in church, we wouldn't be losing nearly as many high schoolers as we are when they go off to college. The worst place to be a Christian is a freshman at a Christian institution. That's the worst place. Because they are going to introduce you to things like this. When I went to, I'm going to close. I should. You can cut off the recording. Poor Becky has to listen to all this. When I went off to college, because I went on a ministerial scholarship, I got a ministerial scholarship, I had to fulfill certain, there were certain hoops I had to jump through. One of those hoops was to take a test. You had to take a test when you entered and before you took a single class. And then you had to take that same test the week of graduation. It was called a dogmatism test. When I went into college, I took that test and never thought about it again. I didn't even remember taking it. But my senior year, I was invited to meet with a representative from the Baptist General Convention of Texas, from the president's office, for being a remarkable student. Here's what was remarkable, I come to find out. When I went off to college, I took that test. I scored a 209 on the dogmatism test. That was the highest that had ever been scored in the history of offering that test. I was the most dogmatic person that had ever come to college. I not only knew everything, but I knew everything. Okay? When I took that final test, they rapidly did my final, and before I graduated, met with me that week and told me my score upon graduation was the median score exact median score of everybody who had ever taken that test the week of graduation. I had come in abnormal, and I left normal. All I can say is this. I was a lot better preacher when I knew everything. Seriously. I was a lot better. I was more forceful. I was more fiery. You were going to hell, and you deserved it. But anyway, it hit me hard. It hit me as hard as it hit anybody when I began to study these things. I hope you can understand and appreciate that. It wrecked me. And even when I graduated from college and went off to seminary, I still wasn't too sure about all this stuff. And I met a guy named Dick Garrett. Dick was a pastor nearby. He was a PhD student at Baylor University while I was a student at Southwestern Seminary. And we lived close together in the town of Mahia, Texas. And Dick gave me every conservative book he owned. And he owned a bunch. And books I couldn't afford. And he gave them all to me. He said, I don't believe any of this stuff anymore. And we became good friends. Good friends. But I never took his position. When I graduated from seminary, one of my professors became a pastor at Willow Meadows Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. That's where a pastor named Ralph Langley had been the pastor. Ralph was a known moderate in our denomination, but a fine guy, just fine as he could be. Anyway, George Gaston was the pastor there, and George had been my pastoral ministries professor. And George invited me to lunch. And then George invited me to be his associate pastor. Now I'm struggling. My church is in a declining area, and frankly, I was about done, tired of trying to keep it alive. I was done. And he offers me this job. And I said, George, you know we don't agree on a lot of things. I don't agree with your position on women pastors. I don't agree with, and I went on and named a number of things. And he said, it doesn't matter. I trust you, he said. And I said, but George, I couldn't sit under your preaching. And you would never let them sit under mine. So I decline your offer. Well, George later moved to San Antonio and immediately invited me to go to lunch with him. Great guy. But I don't agree. I don't agree. The Bible, as we have it, is truth. Even the portions that don't jibe with the oldest manuscripts don't conflict in any way with the oldest manuscripts. They may be different, but they don't deny. There's no conspiracy here, folks. They're different in cases, but the doctrine is exactly the same. So this word is truth. Look. If this was the original autograph, frankly, we'd worship it. We'd worship it and not the God that it reveals. I don't know that that's why we don't have any of them, but I thank God that we have anything and that what we have is trustworthy. Yes, sir. Maybe, but we have the Shroud of Turin, and they say that they can see the Ark of Noah up there on Mount Ararat. They say they can. I don't know. And if you haven't been to Is it Kentucky? You can go to Kentucky and see the ark itself. Let's pray and go home. You guys have been very patient. I promise you I will not do this next week, okay? We'll move quickly.